The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
The way, the truth, and the life. And I'm going to look for people to vote for that allow us to worship freely, the way, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who tell the truth. He is the truth. Jesus is love and truth. And the life. I've been a pro-life advocate my whole adult life after I came to know the Lord Jesus. We all Americans love children, but something's going on secretly so horrible as to not even be utterable, and I'm going to start weeping about it. And we love all of you, and if you've been through this torment, God bless you. I walked into a college-age room one night, and a girl as beautiful as you can possibly wish for stood up. And she gave her testimony, and she said, I've had 5 abortions performed on me. And essentially, I didn't know if God could ever love me or ever care about me. But he loved her so much that he bought her with his precious blood. He renewed her entire life, and she was living in the freedom of the forgiven. So that's what our culture needs. The culture needs Jesus. There's nothing else. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which we can be saved eternally, but even now, in the day-to-day. This morning I want to talk to you briefly about 3 individuals. Martin Luther, John Wesley, and ultimately the larger character in our reading in Acts is the Apostle Paul. These were changed men who changed the world. And their times called for tough people. That meant spiritually strong people. None of us is tough in himself. But these guys had such an intimate relationship with the Lord that they fought through every fire. They faced every test. And ultimately, I'm sure they're with the Father even now in their heavenly homes. They were called, as you are, chosen, as you have been, and adopted. That means you become part of God's family. They've been justified. That means just as if I've never sinned. They have been made right with God by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, and they were born again. So that's what I'm going to talk to you about. I'm going to read to you from a famous historian whose name was Roland Bainton. I didn't check this up again. I'm rereading his book for the second time. It's called, a figure who is popular in our culture at this moment is Martin Luther because of the dramatic story of his life. And Roland Bainton, many years ago, wrote a book called Here I Stand. He was an eminent scholar, and it's a beautiful book, beautifully written, and filled with interesting theology. But Martin Luther came to the Lord Jesus out of tremendous need. He was an arch-perfectionist from an arch-perfectionistic family, and we'll talk about that momentarily. The immediate occasion, as Bainton says, and I will read from his book at this point, of his resolve to enter the cloister, that means the priesthood, the monkhood, if you will, was an unexpected encounter with death on a sultry, hot, dusty July day in 1505. He was then 21 and a student at the University of Erfurt. As he returned to school after a visit with his parents, sudden lightning struck him to earth. In that single flash, he saw the denouement, French, the ending of the drama of existence for him. At least he feared that. There was God, the all-terrible, Christ, the inexorable, as he saw it, fiends springing from their lurking places in pond and wood that with sardonic cachinations, I assume that's cackles and cries out loud, they might seize his shock of curly hair and bolt him into hell. It was no wonder that he cried out to his father's saint, who was the patroness of all miners. His dad was a miner and owned some mining activities. Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk. Luther himself repeatedly averred that he believed himself to have been summoned by a call from heaven to which he could not be disobedient. Whether or not he could have been absolved from his vow, he conceived himself to be bound by it. Against his own inclination, under divine constraint, he took the cowl. That means he became God's man. 2 weeks were required to arrange his affairs and to decide what monastery to enter. He chose a strict one, the Reformed Congregation of the Augustinians. After a farewell party with a few friends, he presented himself at the monastery gates. News was then sent to his father, who was highly enraged. This was the son, educated in stringency, who would have supported his parents in their old age. The father was utterly unreconciled until he saw in the deaths of two of his other sons a chastisement for his rebellion. Don't think about that for too long. That was his interpretation of the reality of his time. Luther presented himself to the monastery as a novice, as a beginner, and that begins, in essence, his story. F.F. Bruce, the eminent theologian, writes in the Tyndale New Testament commentary on Romans this: in August 1513, Martin Luther, Augustinian monk and professor of biblical theology at the University of Wittenberg, began to deliver a course of lectures on the Psalms. His mind at the time was preoccupied with the agonizing endeavor to find a gracious God. He was struck by the prayer of Psalm 31:1. In thy righteousness, speaking of God, in thy righteousness, he read, the psalmist spoke, deliver me. Not in my righteousness as a person, in thy righteousness. But how could God's righteousness, his perfections, deliver Martin? Was it not calculated to condemn the sinner and not save him? That means he stared at the law of God and all its perfections, that thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and then looked at his heart, the inward man, not simply outward activities, but inward things, and found himself seriously lacking. One young boy that was extremely compulsive, as many of us are, told God early on, I will never curse again. And he cursed in his heart, and then he cursed because he cursed in his heart, and he saw this chain going on forever. How could he be justified in the sight of God by his own behavior? And yet, this says, in thy righteousness, deliver me. How could God's righteousness deliver him? Was it not calculated to condemn the sinner and not save him? Wasn't God standing in heaven or seated, making a list, checking it twice about each one of you endlessly and forever? Should you not feel guilty and condemned every moment, every second, shamed of your life? As he pondered this question, his attention was more and more attracted to Paul's statement in Romans 1:17, that in the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith. For faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Let me give you a modern interpretation. We are made right with God, not by trying, but by trusting. By trusting. We'll continue. The outcome of the study is best told in his own words, and this is a direct quote. I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that the righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Makes sense? Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith, trusting him. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me to be inexpressibly sweet in greater love this passage of Paul became to me gateway into heaven. The consequences of Luther's new insight into the liberating gospel, according to Paul, are writ large in history. Large. His world was changed. The reason you sit here in these seats is because a gracious God has called you. A gracious God has done a work in your life. A gracious God meets you in your falls and stumbles and knee scrapes and picks you up and puts you on your feet by His grace and then empowers you to make a difference in your world. Martin Luther changed the face of the Western civilization in the discovery he made of the light of God shed in this passage through the sacrifice, the death for you and me of Jesus Christ. There was another man. He was living in England in a time of great turmoil, almost unbelievable. They had fights with bears and men. They had racks and about 100 different offenses for which you could be tortured and murdered. There was drunkenness beyond belief. The English society was coming apart. And if you know your history, you know that France did not have a Reformation. They did not have this understanding of grace. And I think it still affects them to this moment. But something happened to a number of men. A man named John Wesley had been in Oxford, and he'd been raised in love in a loving home by a loving mother and father. His dad was a priest, and his mom trained him at her knee. But it made him an arch-perfectionist, and he goes off to Oxford, and he preaches to the souls in prison about being good. And he talks to the Holy Club, his friends, about how good they needed to be. And they talked, and they went into the priesthood, and they condemned the sinners that were sitting out there and told them they could not come to the communion table unless they got themselves right, unless they fixed the darkness inside themselves. But he saw something different in a different stripe of Christians. On a ship that seemed about to go under the water in the Atlantic, he saw Moravians who had trusted in the Holy Spirit of God to carry them, to float them in the darkest storm. And in seeing that, it did something in his heart and mind. On the evening of 24 May 1738, John Wesley went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, London, where one was reading Luther's preface, Luther, Experiencing the Grace of God, to the Romans. Not only the grace of God, but the plan of God is now going to be heard by Wesley. About a quarter before nine, as he records in his journal, while he, the reader, was describing the change which God works in the heart, Martin Luther's work, writing, the change God works in the heart through faith in Christ. No lightning bolt here. Something perhaps much more profound. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt like I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken my sins away, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That critical moment in John Wesley's life provided the spark which kindled the inextinguishable blaze of the 18th century evangelical revival, which many people believe kept England. This moment expanded over a people, and massive preaching by dedicated servants of the Lord kept England from falling into the nightmare and the beheading that went on right next door in France in the bloody French Revolution. Don't tell me that what we believe doesn't matter. The grace of God changes not only the individual heart, but nations. But nations. To this moment, our job is this. We're going to pray. We're going to pray and we're going to walk because that's what Jesus would do. He prayed to the Father that we might be one. He wanted us to be a light to the world. He said, you are the salt of the earth. And ultimately, He is in control of everything. He brings up kings and He sets them down, or something like that is said in Daniel. Here we go to our passage for this morning in Acts 9, and we won't go much further. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, where's he been? He was holding the coats of those who had just stoned one of the finest men that ever walked the face of the earth, a deacon named Stephen. Oh my gosh. I have friends sitting out there. I think of Milton. That's a fine man. I love you. Can you imagine them stoning that guy to death? On what planet is that acceptable? For having a belief that is not consonant with your belief. The Jewish Hebrews felt that the law of God was that which they had to laud and magnify, correct it as beautiful, and follow. But they followed it so imperfectly they couldn't, and so they became totally hypocritical, hid, and we know that they got together and slaughtered the Lord of glory. Their discernment was so poor and so crazy. Their darkened souls were so out of touch with reality. Listen, if you don't know the God of the universe, all you do is worry about money all the time and supply, because you are a functional atheist, although you may propose that, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all of the day. But Stephen preached the gospel of the grace of God, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and he said, you killed him, but God, in his mercy, has raised him up, and I'm here to tell you that. And for his speaking and for his courage, he was murdered right there on the spot. But you'll remember, I think Brendan or Mark talked about the Lord Jesus standing up by the Father in some way that we do not understand. In some way, he stood up as if in mute testimony, he applauded his child. And when you walk in the Spirit, believe and trust in the life of Christ working through you, I believe I hear the applause of heaven. So a guy that was part of the group doing this, a murderous, let me tell you something. When you read the scriptures and you read all of the folks I've read on the Apostle Paul, in all likelihood, the guy was a murderer. He didn't just imprison. He didn't just torture. When it says he breathed these things, when you are in darkness, you can be very religious. Oh, so religious. And still a killer. There's many a cult. There's many a national religion that will cut your throat if you don't say things right. I recently talked to a gentleman like that, and I won't go over it again. What Jesus has done is he has cut the throat of the condemnation which satanic powers would put on human beings made in the image and likeness of God, and he's called all men to himself. And when he's talking with Nicodemus one night, the conversation goes to this place. Why don't they come to me, people, humans? He says, because they love darkness. What is the hope of the world? The gospel, the grace of God. And we must not only tickle them with it, we must live it in our lives that they might see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. So Saul has been at this murder, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Chapter 9, Acts verse 1. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogue, written documents giving him authority to go to the synagogues in Damascus, a notable city up to the northeast of Jerusalem, up high. He was going to go there because it was not enough for him to attempt to kill and lock up and torment every Christian in Jerusalem. He was going to find those Hebrews that were going after this Jesus in Damascus and take care of them as well, because he had had his education, I believe, under at the feet of Gamaliel, the great Jewish rabbi, in this town that he was going to. He, breathing threats and murder, was going to straighten them out. And he asked for the letters so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He had been so full of his own self-righteousness that it vaccinated him at this moment from understanding Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul was included in that them, but he was vaccinated against him. You know, there was a man whose name was Nicodemus. He met with Jesus late in the night. He was also a ruler of the Jews, but he wasn't handing out passes to go kill people. And he said, what do I do to get my life straightened out? And the Lord Jesus said to him, before you went to the cross, you must be born again. He didn't understand what he was saying. And Jesus chastises him because you're a ruler and teacher of the Jews and you don't understand this. Unless you're born of water, and some interpreters were saying, it's my understanding, of man, of a mom giving her very life and her bodily fluid to allow you out, of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The pass, the free pass, the glory is Jesus Christ coming in you and living through you. We need help. You know, we need help to such a degree. There was a famous preacher whose name's Martin Lloyd-Jones, and they have TV specials on the man. Who he is doesn't matter. What he knew and understand does. He was one of the great preachers of the 20th century. He had been the physician to the Queen of England, but he got to the place of being so convicted about his sinfulness that, like Luther and like these others, he ran to the Lord Jesus. He alludes only indistinctly to the life in London he was leading, but one has to suspect that it was not a happy life. Are you not having a life with some joy and peace? There is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, God's Son, blessed Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. There's no one like Him. And to this moment, He can cleanse you, wash you, and fill you with Himself and His life, and change you from the inside out. Now, as he went on his way, this is Paul, he approached Damascus, and suddenly here it becomes like Luther. And suddenly, a light shone from heaven around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. A light knocks him down. Those that understand it and read the different passages describing this think he was knocked down off a horse, knocked off his high horse. He had seen the light, and in moments, a murdering, hate-breathing tyrant says, who are you, Lord? And hears the name of Jesus. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. This is a street going across Damascus. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, and I will conclude with this, this guy is the worst. And he says to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. They shall lay hands on the sick, yes, and on the blind, and they shall recover. In this instance, it happened. Does it happen? Always no. But at this moment, it certainly does. This is the church. We need to look for power from on high. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose. First thing he does, he's baptized. He becomes just like a baby in his mother's womb and comes out like a Martin Luther or a John Wesley or any number of those weak, frail, broken individuals who have seen their need and want to be renewed. Let's bow our heads to pray. If the orchestra could come up. Have you seen the light? Has the lightning fallen? Has the calm of Aldersgate Street spoken to your heart that God loves you in spite of what you've done and wants to renew you and empower you, and perhaps you are a chosen vessel of His, and He may have to show you what great things you have to suffer? For in this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. But then He said, my friend, be of good cheer, for I, Jesus Christ, have overcome the world. If you want to receive the Lord Jesus, just look. The Bible says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and you will be saved. It's just a look. Look to Him. Forgive me, save me, change me. Lord, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.